It's nice to be back preaching, but I was a little self-conscious because so many people have said to me, well, you're going back to work now. It made me wonder, what do I do the rest of the time? In fact, I was at my son's football practice this past week, and one of the dads, I don't think he quite understood what a pastor did at all. And he said to me, it's not a volunteer thing, like it's a job. I said, yeah. And he got kind of quiet, and we were watching, and about 30 seconds later, he said, you mean like 40 hours a week? I said, yeah. And about 5 minutes later, he said to me, you mean you get paid for it? So I feel a little self-conscious. I am what I do. And maybe you've come and wonder who the pastor is at this church. But I want you to know there are a number of pastors here. And we feel very privileged to have so many pastors who are gifted. And it's been just a wonderful joy just to sit with you and learn from other men who are expounding the scriptures. And there are numbers of men on this staff who can expound the scriptures better, equally well, if not better, than some of us on a more limited sphere. And we just believe it's kind of important that we hear from numbers of folks and not just from one voice. So that's kind of who we are, if you're wondering why you hear different people at different times. Well, if you have a New Testament, would you open it to the Gospel of Matthew? If you just have a New Testament, it's the first book. It's pretty easy. And we are continuing our study in the Sermon on the Mount. And we'll pick up our study today in the sixth chapter, beginning at verse 1. This is a very disturbing piece of literature, if you are not familiar with it. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' probably clearest description of what Christianity is all about. The closest thing to a manifesto Jesus ever uttered. And in it, he describes what we as Christians are called to be and to do. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I get disturbed by some of the things Jesus says because he seems to go a little bit too far for my comfort level. And he seems to push morality beyond what seems humanly possible. And that's especially true in the topic we'll look at today when we talk about pride and humility. And that's why I had John read the passage in Matthew 23, where Jesus warned us against taking titles and ourselves too seriously. Because that's the way we are. And Jesus put it very boldly. He said, whoever exalts himself will be humble. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. In fact, he said it a number of times in his ministry. He must have meant it. He liked that phrase. And that's the truth we're going to look at today. C.S. Lewis pointed out that pride is the essential vice, the utmost evil. He said, unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all those are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. And because pride is the center of our resistance to God, God himself resists it. And as James puts it, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So when we choose to be great, we forfeit God's grace. And if C.S. Lewis's observations are correct, then humility is the opposite virtue. That is, it releases God's greatness. If pride leads to every other vice, then humility leads to every other virtue. Humility is the basis of our life with God. That's why Jesus began this sermon with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Thomas Kempis wrote, "The more humble a man is in himself, and the more subject unto God, so much more prudent shall he be in all his affairs, and enjoy greater peace and quiet of heart." And so the first step to humility is to realize how proud you are. And pride can be demonstrated in very subtle ways, can it? Let me just suggest a few from my own personal life that came right off the top of my head. They're not easy to, hard to find. Just suggest a few. Insisting on recognition. Pouting when we aren't consulted or asked our opinion. Dominating social situations. Whenever you go to a social situation, it is funny how all of us love to tell our stories. Very few are those who like to listen to those stories. Resisting authority. Getting angry when we're challenged. Harboring a grudge. Nursing a grievance. Wallowing in self-pity. And the one that that we'll talk about today, that's the center of our text, wanting to be noticed, wanting to be prominent, wanting to be eminent. That part of us that would just love, if we would just walk down the center aisle, that everybody would just get up and just start clapping. We all know that. There's a part of us that love that. We would just love to have a standing ovation when we walked in. Well, if you're not there, turn to Matthew 6. And we'll begin at verse 1, which is really the key to unlock this entire section that we'll look at today. Jesus makes this general statement, and then he goes on to give three illustrations of it. He says in verse 1, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." One of the things you look for as you study Scripture, a very important principle of Scripture, is to find repeated statements. Well, in this passage, you have two repeated statements that we'll see three additional times in the passage. One is the phrase, "to be seen by man." The other is, "to have your reward." What I want you to notice is that the primary motivation of the Pharisees, as is true of anyone who is committed to outward conformity of your life rather than inward conformity, the primary motivation is to be seen by men. So they were publicly, deliberately doing what they did religiously in order to be seen by men. And as we'll see in a moment, they did it in their giving, they did it in their praying, they did it in their fasting. The phrase, "they have their reward," means it was to fully receive a transaction. That is, you go to a department store, you buy the item, you charge it, the bill comes, you pay the bill, you get a receipt. Says paid in full. It is a fully receipted transaction. You wanted to be noticed by men. You got noticed by men. That's it. You got your reward. And nothing else. Now, he's not saying you don't have the reward. On the contrary, you got exactly the reward you wanted. Jesus says, generally, don't do this. And then he gives us three ways in which we do it. The first one is in our giving. Look at verses 2 to 4. "When therefore you give alms, Do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. We don't use that phrase, giving alms, very much anymore. The word simply means a deed of mercy or pity. It's referring to giving to the poor, which is a predominant theme in the Scriptures. The Old Testament has much to say about compassion for the poor, because our God is a merciful God, as we've already learned in the Sermon on the Mount, who's kind to all of humanity, to the ungrateful, to the selfish. Since God is that way, His people will be that way as well. Jesus obviously expected His disciples to be generous givers. In fact, there's a phrase in Acts that Luke mentions of a saying in Jesus that's not recorded in the Gospels. But in Acts 20, Luke says, "In everything I did, I showed you by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus Himself, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" That may be one of the greatest lessons we ever learn in all of our life. Unfortunately, most of us don't learn it till we're older. But as we've seen earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, God's concerned not only with our actions, but with our motivation. And the Pharisees had turned this very humble, gracious act of giving into a self-centered show. The picture here is a Pharisee going to a prominent place in the community. He's either on his way to the temple or synagogue in order to give in the offering or receptacle, or he's going to give to the poor at some place. In front of him are trumpeters blowing their horns, supposedly to call out the poor so that they can come and receive their gift. But Jesus says, that's not your motivation. The motivation is not to call out the poor. The motivation is your own arrogance, your own pride. They're hunting for applause and commendation. So everyone would come out of their shops down the street, and you would see this Pharisee giving to the needy. And this became known as sounding the trumpet. It was also referred to metaphorically. In the temple area, there were six prominent offering receptacles, and they were metal. So, if you were giving, and say you were giving a dollar, if you wanted to be noticed, it would be a lot better to just kind of throw in 100 pennies. And that sound would blast over, and you would just see what a wonderful giver this person is. That also became known as sounding the trumpet. As Spurgeon says, to stand with a penny in one hand and a trumpet in the other is the posture of hypocrisy. And hypocrisy is exactly the word Jesus used. The word translated hypocrite comes from the theater. In classical Greek, the hypocritus was an actor. And so the word came to be applied later as to anyone who treats the world as a stage upon which he acts and plays a part. He lays aside his true identity and he assumes a false one. He's no longer himself. He assumes somebody else's identity. He impersonates someone else. He wears a mask. Now, in a play, nobody's deceived when the actors play their parts. The audience knows they've come to a drama. They're not fooled. The problem with a religious hypocrite, though, is that he deliberately tries to deceive people. He's like an actor in that he's pretending to be to them someone he's not. But unlike the theater, he takes some religious practice, which is meant to be a very real activity, and he turns it into something it was never meant to be, a theatrical display before an audience. And it's all done for applause. Now, human nature hasn't changed much. Because that part is down in all of us. We all love to see our name plastered over the place as a supporter of various charities. In fact, there are many organizations that will use that motivation to get you to give. Because they know what appeals. They know how to get to you. And if you give this much, you can be in this club. And if you give that much, you can be in that club. And if you give this much, we'll name the whole arena after you. And so we give in order to be praised by men. We may not employ a troop of trumpeteers to blow a fanfare in front of us, but we're, in the same case, blowing our own horn, so to speak. And Jesus says, don't do that. Don't scream for attention like Tarzan swinging through the jungle. Stay out of the picture. As much as you can, remain anonymous. Don't expect to have your name plastered all over the place. In fact, Jesus says, when you give, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now, the right hand is normally the active hand, so Jesus assumes that's the hand that you will hand over your gift. And then he adds that our left hand must not be watching. It's not hard to understand what he means. What he's saying is not only are we not to tell other people about our giving, but we are not to be self-conscious in our giving as well. In other words, don't give to impress other people. Don't give to impress yourself. Spurgeon said, God observes and he is enough of an audience. Of course, we're not able to precisely obey this command literally. If you keep accounts, if you plan your giving as most conscientious believers do, then you know how much you give. But he's not asking us to close your eyes while you write the check. But I think what he's saying is, as soon as you give it, you ought to forget it. Don't keep recalling it over and over in your mind to gloat how spiritual you are. Our giving ought to be marked by self-sacrifice and self-forgetfulness, not self-congratulation. The second area, get a little close to home, we'll move on. The second area we can be hypocritical is in our praying, Jesus says. He gives us the command, the instruction in verses 5 and 6, and then an example how to pray in 7 to 16. We're going to take that example next week. Spend our whole week on the example of prayer. The instruction he gives us in 5 and 6. And when you pray, you're not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners. Why? In order to be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your inner room. And when you shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Now, the Lord's not condemning public prayer. He's talking about praying as a hypocrite. So the question we need to ask ourselves is, when we pray, who is the audience? That's the point. And Jesus pictures two men at prayer. Again, the difference is between hypocrisy and reality. And what he says of the hypocrites sounds fine at first. They love to pray. But unfortunately, it's not prayer which they love, nor the God that they're praying to. What they really love is themselves and the opportunity that prayer gives them to stand and show off. There's nothing wrong with their method or their discipline. All devout Jews prayed three times a day. There's nothing wrong with standing to pray, which is the usual posture among Jews. It's not even wrong to pray in the street corners, in the synagogues, if your motivation is to bring the awareness of God out of the holy places and into everyday life. It's a wonderful thing. But Jesus uncovers their true motive as they stood in the synagogue or on the street with hands uplifted into heaven. Their motivation was in order to be seen by men. Behind their piety lurked their pride. What in reality they wanted was applause. And they got it. How then should Christians pray, Jesus says? Go into your inner room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. Or as the Jerusalem Bible translates it, who is in that secret place. He's there, waiting for us, welcoming us. That one fact has honestly done more to affect my prayer life, my times alone with God, than anything I have ever learned about prayer. That is that prayer is not a discipline. It's not like doing 50 push-ups a day because it's good for you. It's not a matter of getting your 15 minutes in because that's what mature Christians do, is they pray. So I'm going to pray. It's the awareness that God is there. And He wants to meet with us. He's calling you. He's beckoning you. As David said in Psalm 27, when you say to my soul, seek my face, my soul says, I will seek your face. And one scholar points out that inner room in which he is speaking about, which we are to withdraw to pray, was used for a storeroom where treasures are kept. How apropos that is. Because there are treasures awaiting for us when we pray. There's a Heavenly Father who loves us, who longs to refresh our soul, to satisfy our hunger, to quench our thirst, to tell you that you are forgiven and cleansed and loved and secure. He is waiting for you. He is waiting and waiting and waiting. And He longs to reward you with His presence. But our problem is we live in a world where God's invisible. And like a little baby who, when something's not there, we can't see it, it doesn't exist. We don't think He exists, but He does. He's right here. He is right here in this room. He is as present here as the person next to you. I hope you know that heaven is not someplace up and far, far, far away. Heaven is right here. It's another dimension. It's all around us. It's part of another realm. And part of growing as a believer is developing eyes that see. Being able to realize that there's another realm of reality that's just as real as the reality that you can see and touch and feel. And He is in this room. And He longs to meet with you, to love you, to speak to you. And prayer is simply, as we'll talk at in detail next week, the highest expression of our dependence on God. And that's what He calls to us, to meet with us. In fact, David describes his times with God as a meeting. He says, "Where can I go and meet with you?" It's a great way to look at prayer. But the warning here is against showing off in prayer. Because based on what we said, what good is it to show off in prayer? With syrupy words and high-sounding platitudes and using some techniques for sounding very high and holy. We change the... you change the tone of your voice. And we use different words, different vocabulary, and all of a sudden you become a different person. Ray Steadman used to love to tell a story of a prayer meeting where one supplicational show-off stood to pray, and he was praying one of those long theological prayers, and he was scraping the Milky Way and using phrases like, "Oh God, who sitteth on the circle of the earth, for whom the inhabitants are like grasshoppers." And he went on and on and on, and finally this old gentleman in the row next to him tapped him on the shoulder and whispered in his ear and said, "Just call him Father and ask him for something." We don't need to show off when we pray. We don't need to show people how spiritual we are. That we know the right vocabulary and the right words. And I got the acronym down, you know, and I'm going to show everybody I got the acronym, whatever it is, A-C-T, I'm following the order. Well, who are you talking to? Are we talking to the person next to us so they can know we got the acronym down? Or are we meeting with God? That's why it's so wonderful to have a new believer pray. Because they don't know how to pray yet. It's so refreshing. It makes everything real. And, you know, I remember praying in a room, and I remember it exactly, but this guy said, Lord, this is Ed. I don't know if you remember me. I met you last week. And he went on. It's just wonderful. It just turned on the meeting, and everybody just kind of relaxed. And they could be themselves and talk to a God who's present. That's the point. In fact, if you look at the pattern in Scripture, you see that prayers in public are relatively short. Prayers in private are relatively long. For instance, our Lord took all night to pray to His Father on many different occasions. So remember that today when you're praying and the food's getting cold. The purpose of Jesus' emphasis on secret prayer is to purify our motives. As we give out of a genuine love for people, we pray out of a genuine love for God. There's one other area He mentions. He could mention a bunch. And that is fasting. Look down at verse 16. "And whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you may not be seen fasting by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you." Pharisees fasted twice a week, on Mondays and Thursdays. We could spend a great deal of time talking about fasting. We don't have time to today, but here's a passage that is commonly ignored. I suspect that many of us would lay a lot of stress on daily prayer and sacrificial giving, but not many of us know a great deal about fasting. Fasting refers literally to abstaining from food, partially or totally, for a period of time. Which is why, of course, the name of our first meal of the day is breakfast. For it's the meal that we break our night-long, at least for most of us, our night-long fast. But fasting can include denying ourselves other things besides food. You can go on an information fast. You could turn your computer off for a period of time. Heaven forbid. All the things that pour information into your life. You could turn the television off. Instead, devote your time to prayer, thoughtfulness. There are all kinds of ways that we can make a choice to live with discipline in order to devote ourselves to something that's more important for a period of time. There are three major reasons for fasting in Scripture. One is for sorrow for sin. When people were deeply distressed over their sin and guilt, in the Scriptures, they would weep and fast. For example, Nehemiah assembled the people with fasting and sackcloth, and they stood and confessed their sins. When the people of Nineveh repented at Jonah's preaching, they proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth. When fasting was first instituted in the Old Testament, it was required only once a year. That was the Day of Atonement, and they would fast and mourn, confess their sin. Second occasion when they fasted was in times of bereavement or national calamity. You see that in 2 Samuel 1, when it's Saul's death, David spent so much time fasting as he mourned the death of Saul. Or a national crisis, if there was no autumn rains, they would commit themselves to fasting. It's an interesting question to ask ourselves if ours is a time of national crises. There's a third reason, and that is special times of concentration for spiritual purposes. In fact, prayer and fasting are often coupled together in the Scripture when men and women would seek God for direction or blessing. Moses fasted on Mount Sinai immediately after the covenant was renewed. Ezra proclaimed a fast before leading the exiles back to Jerusalem. He said that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from Him a straight way. Our Lord Jesus fasted before He started His ministry for 40 days. The early church followed that example before Paul and Barnabas went on their missionary journeys. They fasted. Before they appointed elders in every city, they fasted to seek God's direction. Now, the issue here is not when, but how. Though fasting is not a part of the Old Testament law, it's not a command in the New Testament, it's assumed by Jesus that I will practice it. And He did Himself. So whether it's to mourn over your sin or for prayer, for self-discipline, for direction, there are good biblical reasons for fasting. Whatever the reason, Jesus took it for granted that it would have a place in our life. And His concern was, like with giving and praying, that we should not, like the hypocrites, do it to draw attention to ourselves. Their practice, Jesus says, was to look gloomy and neglect their appearance. The word translated gloomy means literally to make to disappear so that you were unrecognizable. You aren't sure what it means, but in some way they neglected their personal hygiene. They disfigured their faces, whether they covered their heads with sackcloth or rubbed ashes all over their face. They did something to make themselves look very pale and ashen and in need of help. They looked very hungry. and very thirsty. And Jesus' point is, don't do that. The purpose of fasting is not to advertise ourselves. It's to discipline ourselves before God. Because we're concerned about ourselves or others in need. And again, the point is here, don't do it to be seen by men. Don't fail to put on your makeup. Take a shower. Shave. Put on the same kind of clothes you wear every other day. That's the point. Don't try to appear humble and sad. Don't try to look like you just crossed the Sahara Desert and you are in desperately need of some refreshment. My friend Dave Roper shared a story one time about a man in a mission organization that he knew always wore the same pair of pants. It was a brown woolen pair of pants, and Dave could never figure out why he wore them. Every time he saw the man, he wore those same pants, and he couldn't figure out till once he saw that the knees of his pants were worn. And David said, I never did know his motivation, but I always wondered if he wore those pants because it made him look more spiritual. I don't know. Jesus says, don't do that. Just be who you are. Every day, down to earth, common clay pot. Like Popeye, I am what I am. That's who you are. That's who God wants you to be. You don't need to imitate somebody else. You don't need to try to be like somebody you really want to be like. When you do something, do it out of your genuine heart. And if it's not genuine, don't try to make everybody else think it's genuine. That's the point. It's very easy to fall into the trap of trying to look good instead of be good. I know. Because I spent a great deal of my life trying to be that way, trying to look good, trying to get people's approval, trying to get the right people to like me. The question God wants us to live is, we only have one audience to live for. There's only one person who wants to, and He wants to bless you. There is a God in heaven who wants to love you, who wants to tell you that I love the things you think. I love the life you live. I love the offer. Your life is an offering that I'm well pleased. There is a God who wants to be that for you. You know, like, you know when our kids are up here singing and they're waving, you know, and they're scared because there's a million people here, but all they really want is they want to find their mom and dad. And they're waving because they're singing for their mom and dad. And that approval, that love, that warmth is all they need. That's what Jesus is saying to us. There's only one audience you need. You don't need people's applause. You just need your Father's approval. And He wants to give it to you. He wants you to live your life for Him and Him alone, and He will be greatly pleased. I want to close with a prayer. It's a prayer quite a while ago that I cut out and I keep in my office up and read it every day. I'm not near yet living it or even praying it fervently, but I want to be able to pray it fervently. I look at it every day. I pray that all of us would live like this. I think it's what Jesus is saying. From the desire of being esteemed, from the desire of being loved, from the desire of being extolled, from the desire of being honored, from the desire of being praised, from the desire of being preferred to others, from the desire of being consulted, from the desire of being approved, from the fear of being humiliated, from the fear of being despised, from the fear of suffering rebuke, from the fear of being falsely accused, from the fear of being forgotten, from the fear of being ridiculed, from the fear of being wronged, from the fear of being suspected. Deliver me, Jesus, that others may be loved more than I, that others may be esteemed more than I, that in the opinion of the world others may increase and I may decrease, that others may be chosen and I set aside, that others may be praised and I unnoticed, that others may be preferred before me in everything, that others become holier than I, provided that I become as holy as I should. Jesus, grant me the grace to desire it. Amen.